To ask Barry to come and read before Keith comes to speak to us.
We continue reading from Ezra. Today, two parts. First part of chapter 9, Ezra 9, verses 1 to 6. And then we'll continue straight on into Ezra 10. Ezra's prayer, a prayer about intermarriage. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord of God of Israel gathered round me, because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered round him, and they too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women for the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property, in accordance with the decision of the officials and the elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles.
Thank you, Barry. Well, Frank immediately commented on the fact I've got this funny microphone around my neck, so that's new school. But I'm going old school. I'll be reading my readings from the Bible. So I beg your patience while I actually find the pages. Well, what do you think happened next? Have any of you read to the end of Ezra? It seems a pretty shocking situation here, doesn't it? That what the man is proposing here, we have in chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10, the Shechaniah comes along and says, "Let's send away all these women and their children." And well, that's actually what happened. The next few verses speak about how over the next 5 months, the commissions met and a whole list of people, I must say I'm distracted by this wobbly table, they met for 5 months, and there's a whole list then of those guilty of intermarriage. Priests, officials, Levites, ordinary Israelites, until we come to the end of the chapter, verse 44 of chapter 10. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. Well, it's a pretty great way to end a book, isn't it? It's inspiring, encouraging. Basically, we've got rid of all of these wives. Well, maybe some people would want to do that. But that's not really what this story is all about, just about the wives. I'd like to just take a bit of time to just go back to the context, because I think obviously the context of these stories is a bit of fun and interesting, and there's going to be precious little fun in whatever else I've got to say today. So let's go and enjoy this bit. In chapter 7, if we go pick it up around about verse 21, we've got Ezra's interaction with Artaxerxes. And in verse 21 it says, "Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of the Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit." Actually, there's a funny thing, eh? Because yesterday Susan was cooking, and they were making this dish. And it needed a bit of salt in it, and I wasn't there, but the lid fell off and all the salt went in the lid. Salt without limit in our dinner. But they removed it anyway, most of it. Anyway, "Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven." This is Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. "And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates, judges, administrators, to administer justice to all the peoples of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them." So we've got Ezra, he's here. He arrived in Jerusalem 5 months before the beginning of our reading in chapter 9, and he'd been sent by the king to make sure everyone knew the laws of your God, of their God, the laws of the king, of the God of Israel. And so we read at the beginning of chapter 9, clearly been there 5 months, Ezra been going about his business. Various things have been done. They've been getting some of the materials into the temple. "And after these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness.'" We read later, the end of the reading that Barry read for us, that anyone who failed to appear at this commission would be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. And there was a sense of pride in these people who'd returned from Babylon. The exiles had come back. People who were full of faithfulness and wanting to follow God. And yet, here, they've heard from Ezra and they've suddenly realised there's something that they were doing, something perhaps that had slipped in, that wasn't right. And it wasn't just not quite right, it was completely wrong. Well, why was it completely wrong? What are we to make of this? as we were going through the reading, you might have picked up some hints of a bit of a background of their Exodus and coming back into to Jerusalem and to Israel. And if we pick up and actually read Ezra's prayer, which we skipped over, I mean, I think this is quite an interesting prayer. In fact, the whole of Ezra's body movement is actually quite carefully documented in this reading. You know, it says in verse 3, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard." And the commentators quite interestingly say, unlike Nehemiah, who pulled out the hair and beard of other people, Ezra did it to himself. And he pulled out and sat down appalled. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." So we have this picture of these leaders coming in, active, coming, speaking to Ezra. And he, the administrator, the leader of Israel, sits down. And that's significant, as we'll see. "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and my cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed." And then if we pick up, before I go through this prayer, while Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself on the ground, it's no wonder a crowd gathered. "A large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly." So how did Ezra respond to the news that was brought to him? The administrator. "O God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subject to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today." Ezra's identifying like Moses with the guilt and wickedness of his people. "But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant." He's grateful for what God has done in bringing these people back to Israel and giving us a firm place in this sanctuary. "And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief to our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage." Again, harking back to Egypt and the Exodus. "He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us all a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded your commands. You gave your servant, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance.'" So he's come now to talk about the issue that clearly he's spoken about before and perhaps some of the other prophets have been speaking about, and has excited the congregation, the people, to come to him. "What has happened to us is as a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. Yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are a righteous, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. And the striking thing about this prayer is, basically, he hasn't asked for anything. He just stated the situation of Israel, and then perhaps moved a bit towards preaching and encouraging the people to understand what it is that they have done and the situation they are in. So if we turn, so why is that such an issue? Well, we're going to go back and look a bit at the Exodus. If you go to Leviticus 18, if you have your Bibles, you can see if you can turn there as fast as I can, or faster. Leviticus 18, verse 25. In fact, let's read from verse 24. Instruction to Israel. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and laws. The native-born or aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. What did you do when you came into church this morning? Well, I say into church, into this building. I had a bit of fun, actually. I went into room one and I thought I'd start preparing to preach. And I just marched around the room and prayed for God's presence to fill that place and to drive out all of the evil things things that are wrong, anything that's not right in this place, and fill this place with the presence of God. And that's why I wanted to talk about that presence of the Holy Spirit earlier. That sense of the Holy Spirit being about us. That sense of the Holy Spirit being here in this place. So I marched around that room. I didn't march around this room, but there's an opportunity for you to do that later over coffee. And just pray for God's presence to fill the whole of this place. And that's what Israel was supposed to do when they entered the promised land, to go and drive out all of the corrupt influences there and fill it with the peaceful, joyous, glorious presence of the living God. And to do that, they had to not take on the practices of the people who were there. And one of the most dangerous influences for changing one's behaviour is to marry a woman who's got different ideas. And that is why they had to not intermarry with the people in Israel. However, if you read through the rest of the Bible, you see there are many accounts where there are people who are not Israelites by birth or race, but it actually become part of the holy nation, people like Ruth. So it wasn't a question about these people by race were wrong, it's their behaviour was wrong. And God couldn't allow his holy people to bring that behaviour into their family, into their nation. And I've laboured that point, but we're going to labour it again in Deuteronomy. Hopefully I've got this reference right this time, because when I looked at it this morning, I couldn't find it. Deuteronomy 18... Verse 9, yes, here we go. So when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son, daughter, etc., etc., and lists a whole load of detestable practices. Do not learn to imitate the detestable practices of the land. And then we could turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. In verse 24, this is, oh, yes, Yes. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So the story goes that Israel had come in from Egypt. They'd driven out the other tribes in the land, driven out those detestable practices, and they gradually let them seep back in. So God had deported them to Babylon, and this faithful remnant, these exiles, had now returned. The faithful few had come as a remnant to restore that purity of worship and knowledge of God to Israel. That's what they come for. And yet a few years later, Ezra starts preaching and they suddenly realise, hey, we started intermarrying with these women and that's not right. And if we turn to Malachi, it's possible that not only had they intermarried, I've got to find this reference in Malachi. I think it's 2:16. Yes. In Malachi chapter 2, it talks about Judah's unfaithfulness. And I've always tended to read this passage as a bit allegorical, but Judah has broken faith. This is verse 11. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And I think I then sort of kind of thought the rest of this is kind of allegorical. But Malachi was preaching at about the same time as Ezra. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So it seems that there are, although divorce is consistently rebutted in the Bible and not seen as a good thing, that there were a large number of divorces going on, that the people who'd returned were divorcing their Jewish wives. And it's even possible they're divorcing their Jewish wives to marry these other wives, these foreign women, these women who did detestable practices in their family. So here we are, Israel, in a bit of a pickle, as we were thinking of earlier. So what's the solution? Well, as we said before, Ezra's posture is important. He'd been sitting down and then he'd been kind of rolling on the ground, weeping and so on. And Shechaniah comes up and says, repeating some of the words we've seen before, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Good news, there's hope for Israel. It's all going to turn out nicely. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children. Well, I think there are a lot of people who thought this wasn't in any way hopeful or good news. And in fact, there were one or two people who said that taking the action was not something they should do in a hurry. At least that's how we could read it. At any event, what's happened is the people have come to Ezra with a problem. He, the forceful great leader, has just sat down and had a pray and wept and worried about things. And then a representative of the people has come up and proposed a solution. And I just want to emphasise that because basically, if there's things going on, it's not up to the person at the front who preaches to sort it out. It is everyone's responsibility. And it was a community response to Ezra's preaching that made this decision. A community response. It is for all of us to listen to the word of God and to consider what he wants us to do. And clearly the people had recognised that somehow they'd become a little bit complacent, a little bit comfortable in what they were doing, and began to slip into some practices that were beginning to move quite sharply away from what their first aim was. Because as I said, these were the exiles. This was the kind of elite, really serious Jews from Babylon who thought, yes, we're really on for God, we're on fire for God, we're going to come to that place and we're going to change it for Jesus. Well, no, not for Jesus, because that's us later, isn't it? We're going to change this place for Jesus. These people have come to change Jerusalem and Israel for God, to restore to it that place of faithfulness and presence of the living God. But they become a bit complacent, forgot what they were there to do, and had intermarried. So the points I want to make about that as we move on. So they didn't actually rush into this, which is good news, isn't it? There was someone who said, let's do it now, and the other said, hey, it's raining, so we can do this another day. Wise words. And so they established some groups, and over the next 5 months, everyone in our towns and villages married a foreign woman came at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each time, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. And the exiles did that, and they selected people on the first day of the 10th month. They sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, sometime later, they finished dealing with all the men who'd married foreign women, and then there's a list of all of those. And actually, I could have given someone the reading for that, because that would have been cracking reading. There's a lot of names in there that you could have enjoyed working on.
Yes, thank you, Keith.
And it all ends with all these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. And so I said, that seems a pretty strange place to end a book. And there are two things to say about that. First of all, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament is one book. So this isn't the end of the book. It's in the middle of the book. For some reason, some clever scholar has chopped the book up and said, this is a nice place to put a break and give a different name to it. And that's probably because the next chapter begins with an account of what Nehemiah did. So we've had here a point where Israel has recognised their weakness and repented of it and turned away from it. And that all seems pretty gloomy. Repentance is pretty depressing, isn't it? All you do is turn away from stuff. And that's what's happened here. The story ends with them having turned away from the bad things. But in Nehemiah, it goes on to talk about they go further and enjoy something of the blessing that God has promised for his people. And so if we go into chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and this is the account when Ezra actually reads the law some years later. He's reading the law, and they decide to have a celebration of the fact that God has restored Israel. Chapter 8, verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord. Sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Perhaps those are familiar words. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But the context is in this reformation of Israel in their new return to Jerusalem. I like this. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. And so it goes on to talk about how they make booths and various things. And then in verse 17, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Their joy was very great. See, the purpose of the repentance that Israel had wasn't to put away the bad things, but allow the good things of the presence and fullness of God to return to their community. And that relationship that they as a people had with God that was so different from all the nations around them, to be restored. So there was a great reason for joy to be very great. So what can we learn from all of this? Well, first of all, if we go back to Ezra's prayer, the things he said about God were that our God is faithful. He will not punish us as we deserve. Secondly, that there is a call for repentance when we have fallen short and departed from the standards that God has set. And it's just an assent to knowing that we've done wrong, but an opportunity to take action, to change our behaviour. And where will that take us? So we saw the negative side in Ezra. We've seen the positive side in Nehemiah. But our perspective is greater. As I said, Ezra is only part of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's actually only part of the book of the whole Bible. And we can look to the New Testament and to the grace that has been shown to us by God through Jesus Christ. So if we turn to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. It's in this Bible somewhere. Yes, 1 John. Let's read this. Verse 9 is the verse to look at. But verse 8, if we read from verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How often we have to face those words and careless about our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Just as Ezra understood, if we purify ourselves, then God is faithful to us. But I want to turn back to two verses from the Old Testament as well. Jeremiah. Not always a cheerful book. But Jeremiah 6. These are words that came to me this morning and reminded me of this passage. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. And walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. And perhaps to put that in a different, challenging context, if we turn to Joshua. Chapter 24. And Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders and judges and they presented themselves before God. And then he talked to them about what God wanted for them. And we read on in verse 15. Let's read from verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt. And serve the Lord. Again, a reminder to throw away those other gods, wherever they are from. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are serving. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I love those words. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's really nice to run those words off, isn't it? But those words are in a context. We're making a choice between the evil ways of the people around us or the ways of God. And it's so easy just to slip and slide and be complacent. And I think that's what the message of Ezra is for us today. Today's a day not to be complacent. We're in a season of Lent, a time of reflection, of putting things away and of thinking about what God has done for us and where that should take our lives. We're a time to choose whom we will serve and follow him. And we can do that with an exciting expectation of the presence of God, blessing and filling his people and delighting the fellowship and company of his people. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that we can look back through the thousands of years of history of your work in the world, that you're a God who wants to build relationship with men and women. We thank you that you showed that to Israel. And Lord, along with Israel, we have to say, Lord God, we are guilty of letting you down. We are guilty of sin. We are guilty of doing things that we should not do, and are failing to do some of the things we should do. But you, O Lord, have not punished us as our sins deserved. And more than that, today we can look forward to Easter, when we can remember that Jesus Christ died on that cross to deal with our sins, to restore our relationship with you. And we want to say hallelujah, bless you, Lord God, that you're a God who challenges us not to hurt us, but so you can embrace us and bring us back into your family with joy. So, Lord, we want to bless you and praise you this morning and say thank you that you speak to us. Amen.
Amen.